Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to the Latter-day Peace Studies podcast. I am Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
This week we're finishing out the Nephites 3 and 4. So the final chapters, you know, the last set of chapters, I think 20 through 26, they were tough chapters. They're not like super easy to understand. There's a lot of rich depth in them. There's a lot of things that I think have multiple meanings, multiple fulfillments. Obviously, we've got a lot of Isaiah in there. I feel like this week we get a little more straightforward in terms of what Jesus is teaching. And then we get this next step in Nephite society. What happens after Jesus is there? And then we even move the next step. What happens after the people who have been with Jesus, all of them die, and we see the rest of Nephite society. Unfortunately, I think we're going to see some of Nephi's prophecies fulfilled in terms of his seeing all the way back in 1 Nephi, you know, his seed dwindling in unbelief. We're going to see the dissolution of Nephite-Lamanite splits, and we're going to see it precipitate out again. But the first thing that we're going to, you know, 3 Nephi 27, I think this is really an interesting opening because this is after all of that time that Jesus has spent with them, and we get this, the disciples doing stuff, and they at some point gather together, they're praying and fasting so that they can get an answer. And this is, I mean, this ties into exactly what Jesus has told them. He's told them, if you ask me, I'm going to answer, right? If you ask me with a sincere heart, believing that I'm going to answer, I'm going to give you the answer. And so they do. And they have a specific question. They want to know the name of the church, for there are disputations among the people concerning this matter. And we know that you told us, right, not to have disputations. That was like one of the big things that you said. So yeah. we are trying to figure out what to do. So they're kind of following two commandments right here, right? First, to have no disputations. That's their aim. And second, to ask Jesus in the name of the Father.
Yeah, they're really trying to live this. I also think it's important to note that they are, that this situation came upon them as they were journeying and preaching the things. So not everybody was there when Jesus came. And so they're having to preach this. It didn't happen overnight. It does happen very quickly within just a few years. But it's not, all the work is not done. They still have to do work after Jesus leaves. And so, yeah, I think that's important to note too.
So he gives them an answer. Have you not read the scriptures which say you must take upon you the name of Christ? So I had an interesting, when I saw that, I was like, hey, what scriptures is he actually talking about? Because, I mean, obviously that's probably not going to be what we have in terms of our version of the brass plates, right? The Old Testament. I don't know of anything in there that says take upon you the name of Christ, right? Because Christ isn't mentioned in the Old Testament as Christ. So I was like, well, it's got to be Nephite scriptures, right? So I pulled up a few, 2 Nephi 31:13, Messiah 3:17, Messiah 5:8-10. There's a bunch that talk about taking Christ's name upon yourself, that, you know, there's a bunch that also say you must pray in the name of Christ, but there are specific scriptures in Nephite scripture that say, take upon you the name of Christ, which I thought was interesting that he is quoting Nephite scripture to them.
Yeah.
That seems notable in this case. And then he kind of emphasizes, right, the importance of this name, right? And eventually he says, all right, you've got to call the church in my name. And all of these things that he's doing, he's kind of building to this point again of, well, why, I'm going to take this opportunity for your question about the name, and I'm going to turn it into a teaching again of what I've taught about my relationship with the Father. I've given you my gospel. This is a gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father. Right? When I read that this time, I was like, ding, 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 that's Abinadi. the will of the Father is that death will, right? The Christ coming to die for us because my Father sent me. And what's the next verse? My Father sent me that I might be lifted up on the cross. So again, Abinadi exonerated for this will. And verse 14, I was like, wow, this is very Girardian. This Christ being lifted up to reveal the scapegoat mechanism, show us our own inadequacy, show us how that fails, so that we come to him, looking up again instead of down and around, so that we can see the actual source of our salvation.
And how it says that he draws, he says it in 14 and 15, that I might draw all men unto me. According to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me. And that it's that persuasion and long-suffering, and that it is the character and love of Christ that draws us to him. It is not coercion, and it's not commandment. It is pure and unselfish love. And as we recognize it, we are drawn to it because it is, trying to avoid sounding trite, but it is the power of the universe is love. And that pure love of God manifested in the person of Christ is irresistible to us.
He reemphasizes the gospel that he's taught, repenting, being baptized in his name. So another reference to that, shall be filled, endure to the end, him will I hold guiltless. And then those who don't endure to the end, the same that is hewn down and cast in the fire, which struck me because I was like, oh, being cast in the fire, like we haven't really heard that sort of phrase. Like every time we've mentioned fire, it's been like the fire of the Spirit. It's been the fire of the Holy Ghost. It's been, you know, fires that happened in 3 Nephi 10, right? We're destroying the cities. Like, whoa, this might be the first time since Ammonihah that we've had sort of the fire associated with judgment. Now, there's a couple reasons that I think that Jesus is using this now. First off, he's talking to his disciples, right? So it's a smaller group, but this is going to be recorded, right? It is going to be scripture. So I think it's something to pay attention to. But that hewn down and cast in the fire, right? That sort of has this harvesting idea. And so it is like a finality, right? So it seems to be implying that those who have constantly rejected all of this invitation, those who have borne it out to the very end, they're hewn down and cast in fire, from whence they can no more return because of the justice of the Father. But what's missing in that equation? Well, the mercy of the Son. And so who are these people? They're the people who have only accepted the Father's death will, the justice of the Father, and they've rejected the life will of the Son, the mercy of the Son. And so he's saying, like, that's why I'm going to stand to judge them, is because they've rejected my will for them to live in me. They're living with justice. And that's what I can't deny them what they want.
Well, the only, as he sort of fills out this idea in verse 19, that no unclean thing can enter into God's kingdom. Therefore, nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood. So they have to, Jesus is the intermediary. He is the mediator. He is the way that we get back to the Father because of their faith and repentance and faithfulness to the end. And so then in that next verse, repent and be baptized and sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost. He's saying it again and again and again in case we're very thick.
Yes, and these are some of the same like exact phrases and everything that he used way back, just a few weeks ago when we were reading through the earlier chapters of 3 Nephi. And again, he says, this is my gospel. I mean, how many times in that first day among the Nephites did he say, this is my gospel? And then he'd go on about this long relationship of him and the Father and the Spirit. And, you know, then he'd toss in sort of at the end, he's like, faith, repentance, baptism, Holy Ghost, and during the end. So I always thought that was like, as I'm reading this time, I'm like, wow, the repetition, but also the economy of words at times, like his ability to take just this idea and just keep saying it in ways that are internally interesting, like how they're structured, and also sort of thematically they make sense, how everything sort of flows into one another. He's taken this question from them about how are we going to name the church, and he's eventually come to, and this is my gospel, faith, repentance, baptism. So the ability for him to take that and then draw these basic gospel principles out of this question. And then I'm struck, he says, the works that you've seen me do, that should you also do. And then in verse 22, he says, If ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. So I was lifted up on the cross, so that you will be lifted up by me before the Father.
Yeah, I think it's that in verse 21, the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. That is his gospel, that we try to do what Jesus did. And so first that requires study. We have to know what Jesus did. I think that is more than just knowing what he did, but I think we really have to understand a lot of the cultural context to understand what it is that he's doing there. And I think we should also try to avoid the temptation of taking it further. We try to ask ourselves a lot, you know, what would Jesus do? And there are a lot of our modern situations where it's not always clear what Jesus would do, because he was encountering some very different social problems than we are. So it's really important for us to look for the principles in the things that he does. And once in a while, we might get it wrong. We might apply it wrong. But if we keep trying and keep engaging and not think that we just assume that we always get it right, we should be asking ourselves frequently if we understand that correctly, and if asking the Spirit to reveal to us how we can better apply that. And I think we should also resist the temptation to take things further than Jesus would have, and set up rules, you know, become like the Pharisees and set up guardrails around the rules, ignoring the people and the actual children of God that are in play in these situations that we're in. So I think that is really important, that Jesus is like, do what I did. And that is the gospel, to try to do what I was doing. And so there are a lot of Christians today in our own denomination included that are not actively engaged in doing a lot of the things that Jesus did. I say that with awareness that there are lots of areas of Jesus' life that he was much more active, an example that I am not following well, and ways that I need to repent and improve. But I think Christianity as a whole really needs to look hard at themselves and think about what we are actually doing in Christ's name.
And what does he tell us in verse 27? What manner of men are ye to be? Verily I say unto you, even as I am. We are supposed to emulate that example. You had some thoughts on sort of verse 23 through 26, 7-ish, on the works and words of this people?
Yeah, it did especially stand out to me in verse 23, write the things which ye have seen and heard, save it be those which are forbidden, because I am a writer by nature and by trade. I love that Jesus is commanding them to write their experiences, because what they don't write down, they lose, and so that they can share those experiences with others. The reason that he tells them to write these down to share with others is because of the principle of agency. So people are going to be judged out of the books which have been written. And so he needs true and faithful records to be written so that people can read them and know and make good choices. If the truth is never written down and shared, people can't be accountable for it. But also that we are judged by knowledge we could have gained by the wise use of our agency. All things are written by the Father, therefore out of the books which shall be written shall the world be judged. It matters, the things that are available to us, and we cannot claim ignorance if those things are available.
This is also, I mean, some of it's a repeat of the sermon that he's given earlier, but it's also kind of a seal on this event where they did pray, right? Verse 28 says, whatsoever things ye shall ask the Father in my name shall be given unto you. Therefore, asking, you shall receive, knocking, it shall be opened. And so this is sort of a seal on this event, right? This whole event has been them remembering the commandments of Jesus, that he said, if you ask in faith in the Father, you know, if you ask the Father in my name, I will give you the answer. If you follow my commandments, I will bless you. Don't have any disputations. And then we get this reminder, okay, whatever you ask the Father in my name shall be given. I ask and receive, knock, it shall be opened to you. So it's this nice little enveloped example. And I think that this reflects a lot of Mormons' compositional efforts here, because in the post-Jesus visit, he has to pick out what he is recording. And so some of these next chapters, especially these last chapters of Third Nephi, seem to be, which, you know, they weren't, this isn't the 1830, right? These our current chapters don't match it up with it. But anyways, the last parts of Third Nephi, I think, reflect a lot of compositional effort on Mormon's part to show the fulfillment of a lot of the things that Christ was talking about.
I also love verse 29 because that the ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you, because it's a reminder to me that there are still blessings and knowledge awaiting us because we haven't asked yet. So if there are things that we wonder about, the restoration is ongoing, as we have been reminded, that we can continue to get revelation, and we need to ask.
Some of this area, some of this last bit from Jesus right here in our chapter 27 is a reemphasis of my joy is great in you. I sorrow for the others. None of them, you know, I would that you should understand, for I mean them who are alive of this generation, none of them are lost. And in them I have fullness of joy. But it is sorrow with me because of the fourth generation from this generation. For they are led away captive by him, even as was the son of perdition. Captive by him, I don't know who that him is referring to. Captive by him, even as was the son of perdition. I assume that son of perdition is, oh, maybe this is a reference to Judas. So they're referenced. So, okay. I think that's what it is.
Yeah.
I don't know why I didn't put that together.
Him selling him for silver and gold.
Okay. And then a final entry at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and there is the way, which is, again, not an indication that it says few there be that find it. Okay, well, some have to be led to it. Some have to be guided to it. But the gate is there for everybody. This gate is not gated off to anybody.
Right.
If you want to find it, you can find it. Because what is this gate? It's faith in Christ and then baptism. And then we get more of this. Maybe this is the same event, or maybe this is another time. Mormon's composition makes it seem like it's happening next. And so maybe this is a continuation of that idea of whatever you ask, I will give you. So he's now moving from what they've explicitly come together to ask to something that is in these disciples' hearts. So what is it that you desire of me after I'm gone to the Father? And so we get nine who say, you know, we want to live to the age of a man, and then we'll come into that kingdom. And the other three who, when he turns to them and asks them, they sorrow in their hearts, for they don't want to speak the things of their desires. But he says, no, I know what you're thinking. Which I thought that one stuck out to me, because I was like, that is the characteristic of God that the Lamanites know, that God knows his thoughts.
Yeah.
Whenever a Nephite comes into a Lamanite and can read their thoughts, quote unquote, they say, wait, are you God? Mm-hmm. I mean, that only happened like twice, but still. It's enough.
Remarkable times. Yes.
Yeah. That stuck out to me. And I was like, oh, huh. Interesting. This is, you know, I wondered if any of these Nephite disciples were ethnically Lamanite, you know, and as far as the identity of the three, we don't get the identity of the three. I love Truman Madsen's got an amazing short story where I think he suggests that two of them are Nephi and Timothy. And I don't know who the third would be in that case, if he mentioned or not, but that one's a beautiful story. I don't know. It's in one of his small books that I don't know if it's still published. It's way out of print, I imagine. But if it's out there somewhere, Google Truman Madsen short stories.
Well, I think that's such a beautiful power of fiction, is that he's not putting this forward right as what he thinks actually happened, but imagining how it must have felt. I mean, we're using those powers of imagination that are pivotal in our development as disciples of Christ. We have to use our memories to develop faith, and we have to use our imagination to develop hope and therefore charity. And if we lack imagination, we really lack the tools to be good disciples of Christ. And that's actually why I'm pretty passionate about reading fiction and why that's important in our development of, I mean, lots of people have said stuff about how it's important for our empathy, you know, and things like that. And it is important for those, but I think it's especially important as a follower of Christ. And so his exercise in thinking up a fictional story about that opens our powers of imaginations to see things in ways that we hadn't before, and in safe ways that we don't have to try to make it literally true. We can appreciate the meta truths that are presented in those kinds of things.
Yeah. Beautiful. So he gives them this blessing that they will never taste of death. They've come to be known colloquially as the Three Nephites. And we've got tons of, again, speaking of inspired fiction, there's a lot of, not inspired, but maybe inspiring fiction.
Yeah.
There's a lot of great Three Nephite stories. I'm sure everyone has,
of course,
a favorite. But there's, I mean, this is kind of the most, they're so tragic. On the one hand, it is a beautiful thing that they want, but they have to spend a couple thousand years just seeing the absolute worst.
Yeah.
Which struck me as, man, that stinks.
It would not have been what I would have asked for, because they only have each other. They would lose their families.
Yeah. But they're going to have fullness of joy. So at least they get that. And but they will sorrow for the wickedness of the world. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that does raise questions about their families.
Yeah.
And if Nephi is one of these, that raises a question for me about, is he a record keeper still? Or is this when does he pass off the record? I mean, we know he passes off the records at some point, right? Because we get other record keepers. But
yeah,
when does he just choose to turn over the records then?
Oh, I'm going to have to look for that in 4th Nephi when we turn the page here again. I wasn't looking for that this time. But I do also love in verse 10 that he tells these three specifically, right, that they'll have a fullness of joy and sit down in the kingdom of my Father, and your joy shall be full, even as the Father hath given me fullness of joy, and ye shall be even as I am. Meaning Christ has a fullness of joy in his mission to bring souls back to his Father. So that I thought that was a beautiful encapsulation of their mission, right, is to bring souls to Christ. And Christ is like, that's what I'm doing, right? They're just involved in his work.
Yeah. And this is, they get this mystical, esoteric experience. The heavens are open. They're caught up to heaven. They saw and heard unspeakable things. That's something that, again, is just one of those things that happens. And I don't know that I've ever seen anyone actually comment about that before, but that stuck out to me this time.
What do you say?
Yeah, well, I guess that's fair.
It's ineffable.
Yeah, there was forbidden them that they should utter. Neither was it given unto them power that they could utter. So we talked a few weeks ago about how some of the not being able to write or record may have not been like a physical ability, but rather like, since it's about sacred things, it would be a limitation. But here we get an explicit that it's both physical capacity and also the commandment not to, which I think is interesting that it's called out as both. But they're told that they were changed from body flesh into an immortal state, that they could behold the things of God. And then we get sort of a little more commentary about them. And this is some from the record. And then I assume, because we know that Mormon had some encounter with them, right?
He says in verse 26 that he's seen them and they've ministered to him.
Yeah. So I wonder how much of this is from them, because it says it talks about their ministering, their preaching, baptizing. Verse 19 is a curious one. They were cast into prison by them who did not belong to the church. And we did talk about how they are out there preaching the gospel, but we're not that far from when, I think it's in the 36th year, when everyone's converted. And so it seems like, did they really run into any opposition? Maybe they did at that time. Or is this verse, 19 through 23, is this also a reference to the things that happened later in 4th Nephi?
I lean toward the second explanation. I didn't at first. When I first read through, I was like, oh, like, all these things happen, and then they happen again in 4th Nephi. But in verse 18, when he's kind of introducing this, Mormon says, like, this is what I know about them and their mission. They go forth upon the face of the land. They minister unto all people, preaching, baptizing, and as many as were baptized did receive the Holy Ghost. So I think he's talking about the mission of the three Nephites throughout their lives, throughout their ministry. And later, when there are unbelievers among the Nephites, what they do is put them in prison and put them in pits and throw them in furnaces and put them in dens of wild beasts. He says all of those same things again in 4th Nephi when he's enumerating what they do to the three Nephites there. So I think this is sort of his foreshadowing even, because it's pretty explicit, but just like telling us again, like he's like, okay, this is what's going to happen to these guys throughout their whole mission. And then now I'll get back to it.
Mormon does that a lot.
Yes, he does.
He's like, this is what's going to happen in this story, by the way. Just so you know, this is the bad guy, and he's going to die because of what he does. Here's the story.
That style reminds me a lot of President Oakes.
Yes.
And how he delivers speeches and stuff. Yes. It's a very legal way of like, this is what I'm going to tell you, and I'm telling it to you, and this is what I just told you.
Yeah.
Because that is a way to make sure that people understand it, lays it out very easily.
Cannot be accused of preserving spoilers.
Yeah.
So the rest of this chapter is him recounting the things that he knows from them, that they're going to be among the Gentiles and the Jews. They're going to minister to the scattered tribes of Israel. They're also going to be able to reveal themselves to people. They're going to work great and marvelous works. Even among the Gentiles, there shall be a great and marvelous work, which I thought was interesting because normally when I see that great and marvelous work, I think of the church. Mm-hmm. So it's like, oh, is this suggesting that they had some part in the restoration? Like, but then you, that becomes complicated because it's like, well, we know a lot of the people in the restoration. We've got pretty good historical accounts. And I don't know that we have any accounts of, you know, three guys who just like, wait, we don't have, when did they die? Like, we don't know.
Yeah. Can't find these guys in the historical record.
But
yeah,
I don't know. Another little note here in verse 35, you know, the justice of infinite God who hath been trampled under feet of men. Again, that trampling under your feet, that seems to be tied back into temple penalties talked about before. And a little bit more about the actual change. I don't know. Was there anything else in this sort of end of 28 that stuck out to you? It's interesting, but there's not a ton that I'm able to draw as like deep spiritual insights.
I just liked that Mormon revealing sort of how Revelation works for him. And that he talks a lot about the things that he knows about the three Nephites, even while he was like, well, but I don't know some of these other details. And then he says, behold, since I wrote, I have inquired of the Lord, and he hath made it manifest unto me. And then he talks about some more of the details, the things he had questions about and didn't know the details of, right? And so I think that's a good example of like, when we start with what we know, and then we go to the Lord with the questions or the things we need filled in, if it's important for us to know those things, that's what the Lord will give us. I also thought it was interesting that Satan can have no power over them to tempt them, and that they are sanctified in the flesh and made holy, and that the powers of the earth could not hold them. So I wonder how that works for them, because they're not resurrected beings, because he then says in 40 that day they were to receive a greater change, right? So they're not fully resurrected yet, but they are considered sanctified. Not just justified, but sanctified. And so when I see that word now, I always kind of think about the things that I know about the connotation of that word, about that being, you know, a step above justified, not just through the law, but then sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and how that's, you know, like living a higher law, and that's a celestial law, and those types of definitions.
Yes, this seems to be a translation, right? They would be translated beings.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's we learn more about translated beings here than anywhere outside of, I guess, the Book of Moses, right? We get some insight there. But that reminds me, like, we've had prophets like Alma, who just left and we don't know where he went. Nephi did that as well, right? This disciple Nephi's father.
Nephi, the son of Helaman.
He went. And so it's possible that there are other translated beings, or maybe they just, you know, wandered and died. I don't know the answer to that one, but interesting. The last two chapters in our current third Nephi, these are Mormon quoting Christ and sort of wrapping up all of these things, as well as a prophecy, right? He ends on a quotation from Christ, but he does have another prophecy, right, that sort of ties back into still this, the mission of the three Nephites, right? Because this is very second coming eschatological, you know, end times type of things. Talking about, you know, when these sayings shall come into the Gentiles according to his word, you'll know that the covenant which the Father hath made with the children of Israel concerning the restoration of the lands of their inheritance is already beginning to be fulfilled. Which again, that's one of those things that Christ was talking about that he mentioned over and over again, right? Quoting Isaiah, talking about the covenant fulfillment, all of these things. Mormon's taking his time to make sure that he repeats that part at the end of this book. and that the Lord will remember his covenant, which he hath made unto his people, the house of Israel. That's title page stuff. It seems like maybe Mormon / Moroni were drawing on some of the words of Christ when they talked about the title page. And this is a, also, you need not imagine in your hearts, right? So don't lose hope. And in fact, that draws us back to the beginning of 3rd Nephi, which starts with this people starting to lose hope over when Christ is going to come, right? His first coming. And this is matched by him saying, don't have doubts about when Christ will come again, that these are not going to be in vain. We're giving assurances that the prophecies and your faith are not in vain. And then, yeah, verse 6, woe unto him that shall... The series of woes. Again, this is, I think Nibley points out that at the end of like a covenant, you give your woes. You always give like the final say of like, here's the penalties that are going to happen if you don't do these things. Woe unto you if you don't do this. Verse 6, I think, is one of the ones that gets quoted a lot by us. You know, don't deny the revelation of the Lord, that the Lord no longer worketh by revelation or by prophecy or by gifts or by tongues or by healings. So all these gifts of the Spirit or by the power of the Holy Ghost. And woe to him that shall say at that day to get gain that there can be no miracle wrought by Jesus Christ. For he that doeth this shall become like unto the son of perdition, for whom there was no mercy according to the word of Christ. That's an interesting, like, very specific prophecy that I don't know that, like, that's not a problem that I see. So I wonder if that was more relevant earlier, or if that's something that's going to become more relevant over time.
Yeah, that's an interesting verse for sure.
Yeah, verse 8 deals with, you know, the Jews, how we treat the Jews, no longer hissing or spurning or making game of the Jews, which is a very interesting verse, because there are some early verses in the Book of Mormon that were all about the corruption of Jerusalem and the Jews, which seem to be not all the people, right? This is probably the priestly class. It's the corrupted people who are not doing the things that they're supposed to.
Well, a lot of Jesus railing against the Jews wasn't against the entire people of the Jews. It was the rulers, those who were in decision-making positions who were not following what they knew they should be doing.
Yeah. And then verse 30, we get this finale, right? Hearken, O ye Gentiles, and hear the words of Jesus Christ. And he, again, lists all their sins and wickedness, but then says, come unto me and be baptized in my name, receive remission of your sins, be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered with my people who are of the house of Israel. Which, what a great message. And this does feel like a very, like, almost final kind of thing. This feels like this could be the stamp on the end, but we get more.
Mm-hmm. It is a nice bookend to the book of 3rd Nephi that began with Jesus speaking to the prophet Nephi about him coming into the world the next day, the sign being given, and then ending with this message from the mortal Messiah, now resurrected. We don't get a ton of direct quotes from Jesus outside of 3rd Nephi. And so I do think that's nice bookends for this book being about his ministry to those children of Lehi.
So moving into 4th Nephi, this is a single chapter book, and it's going to take us, I mean, similar to, was Words of Mormon, or I guess Omni, was that a single chapter? Yes. And Omni covers a bunch of time, and we're going to cover quite a bit of time in this single chapter. So something to be said about single chapters covering a lot of time. It's interesting. But I mean, it makes sense, especially from like a compositional standpoint, I guess. Mm-hmm. Although with Omni, it was the record keepers themselves keeping it short. And here we get, Mormon keeping it short. So the 30 and 4th year and 30 and 5th pass away. They form the church. People come to them. And finally, in the 30 and 6th year, all the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. And there were no contentions and disputations. Every man did deal justly one with another, and they had all things common among them. Not rich or poor, bond or free, but we're all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. And this is going to continue for some time. We will get like an early break, and then not too much longer, we'll get a later break. We don't know exactly when that early break happens. We'll discuss that a little bit, but they begin to, I mean, all of these miracles, right? We get healing the sick, raising the dead, all of these miracles, all the miracles that Jesus performed in the old world, we're going to see his disciples perform in the new world. And he had performed them at the temple at Bountiful, and now the disciples are going to go out and do those same things. Very similar to sort of the post-resurrection New Testament church. We have Peter going out and doing healings. We have Peter who raises from the, I mean, we have all of these, right? Healing the sick, raising the dead, lame to walk, all of these same sort of miracles are echoed across old world and new. The Lord did prosper them in the land. They began to build cities. And this is one of the only times where prospering actually is not going to be an issue for a while, right? They managed to be okay with prosperity. And again, that probably is due to the proximity to Christ's coming. And I mean, not just waxing rich, but also being strong, multiplying, being fair and delightsome, marrying and given in marriage, being blessed, all of these things. And they move from the ordinances of the law of Moses, and they are following the commandments from Jesus. Fasting, praying, meeting together, no contention, mighty miracles right among the disciples. No one's looking for a sign, but they're all getting these signs manifest all the time because of the way that they're living. After 100 years, we lose the 9 disciples, but the 3 are still around.
Mm-hmm. And there's no contention in the land. Why? Because everybody's repressing their feelings? No. But because of the love of God, which did dwell in the hearts of the people. They did not envy. There was not strife or tumult, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders. I love that it starts with the envyings and strifes, because that's where things begin in our hearts.
Envyings and strifes, that's the basis of mimetic rivalry. Those are the things that, again, this actually reminds me a lot of King Benjamin, right? And we talked about how King Benjamin had removed the rivalry part of it, right? Removed the conflict part of it. So envyings and strifes, what are those? That's mimetic desire, right? And then mimetic rivalries.
Yeah, they don't have that desire in their hearts. They don't have that feeling of inequality. They have love, true Christ-like charitable love in their hearts, not just in what they do sometimes, but truly dwelling in their hearts. And they don't have to worry about the robbers or murderers, and they don't have other distinctions. They're not called by any manner of ites. They were in one, the children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God. So to me, this points to they leave behind otherworldly identities, and the most important identity to them, both about themselves and about the people around them, is children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God. This is for some reason really difficult for us. This is really hard. There have been a handful of times and places where I have gotten a glimpse of this feeling. So I know it exists. Like, I believe this record of it existing, but it is so difficult to cultivate and preserve. It is so special when you get to witness it, even just for a few moments. But this coming together of viewing everyone around you as part of the body of Christ, and yourself as a part of that. Everyone is exactly who and where they should be. It's pretty transcendent.
Yeah. Well, we get to answer some of our own questions about Nephi. Nephi, he that kept this last record, died. Okay.
Yes.
Did he die, though? That's what it says. Well, it
says that he did.
I know, but again, maybe it's possible. And so I got to go back and maybe I'm misremembering that Truman G. Madsen story, because I thought it was Nephi and his brother, but it could have
been. It's okay if Truman just picked a few and wrong about which ones they were.
I know, but the only reason that I say that that's interesting is because this is 110 years had passed away when Nephi died, apparently. But by the 100th year, all of the disciples, except for the 3 who would remain, died. So what's going on there? Do you see that? That's an interesting tension. that's why I think maybe Nephi's one of them. And so this dying is not quite what we see. I'm
not sure it matters, but sure.
I don't know if it matters, but it's interesting.
It's true.
Because the next record keepers, by the way, are they're exceptionally long lived. Mm-hmm. Which is an interesting other fact. But we get here in verse 20 when, so Amos keeps it 180, or Amos keeps it 80 and 4 years, and there's still peace, but there was a small part of the people who revolted from the church. So again, that's that tricky Nephite peace where it's like, well, everything was peaceful except for the, raids from the Lamanites that we had. Like, okay, all right. But we get the passing of a few record keepers. And then after 200 years passed away, Mormon is like, all right, everyone's exceedingly rich because of their prosperity in Christ. And so the 201st year, that's when there becomes this Nephite. So we get a division from Nephite to Lamanite. And now we're going to get some internal Nephite divisions, that there's going to be some lifted up in pride, costly apparel, finer things, higher class. There's going to be a splitting of churches. There's going to be many churches in the land, some who are denying the gospel while claiming to know Christ. There's going to be all manner of wickedness.
Well, and I think it's a really important point that in that 201st year, from when they start to be lifted up in pride, they decide not to have their goods in common anymore. They had it for a little while, and then they decide that they don't want that system anymore. And that's the beginning of the end for them.
That's how they can have classes, right? Mm-hmm. It's the only way that you can have those things. It's like, well, costly apparel. Not everyone can have this. So actually, maybe we shouldn't all have all of this. So, but where was I? So we get all these churches. The thing that I'm seeing here is we've got a split between Nephites and Lamanites. And we're going to bring back the seven original tribes, right? We're going to mention them. But one of the things that we're going to contrast is we're going to contrast the dwindling in unbelief versus the rebelling against the word of God. And so the Lamanites are going to be the ones who are rebelling against the word of God. And the Nephites are the ones who are going to be dwindling in unbelief. And how do you dwindle in unbelief? Well, you divide the classes. You get these churches that are built up to get gain, to tell you, oh, everything's fine. Like, yeah, we love Jesus. Oh, what does he do? Don't worry about that. Just give us your money, right? And, oh, you're a disciple of Jesus. Well, you're going to prison. This is where in verse 30 through 33, we get them thrown in prison, furnaces of fire, dens of wild beasts, right? These are all the things that were possibly what Mormon was foreshadowing, or a repeat of some of the same things that they had earlier in their troubles and then their missions. But yeah, we're jumping ahead to the 231st year, where there's a great division among the people. That great division that shows us, okay, there's the people who are called Nephites, and they were true believers in Christ. But among them, there were Jacobites and Josephites and Zoramites. So we've got Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, and then we've got the Lamanites, Lamulites, Ishmaelites. That's the seven tribes that they've mentioned several times.
Yeah, so when we have this wicked group that breaks off, that still calls themselves Nephites, but they have a rival church and they're not following, you know, the commandments of Christ, they harden their hearts and they smite upon the people of Jesus, but the people of Jesus did not smite again. So that doesn't start a war. That doesn't spark a war because they don't fight back. They are, you know, oppressed and they are persecuted, but they still take seriously Jesus' injunction to them to pray for their enemies and not fight them. Jesus protects them, not from all of their persecution, but they're not stamped out. They continue. It is only their own sin that takes them away from Christ. He doesn't abandon them.
And so by verse 41, all of the good stuff that we had seen at the beginning of 4th Nephi, we are going to undo all of that. They're building up churches unto themselves. No longer are they going to be named after Christ because they're not doing things in his name. The more wicked part of the people build up the secret oaths and combinations of Gadianton. People called the people of Nephi were proud in their hearts because of their exceeding riches. The disciples began to sorrow for the sins of the world. And then after 300 years had passed away, both the people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceedingly wicked, like one like another. Now, again, I don't think that this is including the Church of Christ in this case. The Church of Christ would be sort of a subgroup of the group of Nephi, the people of Nephi, or maybe they're basically separate at this point. It's kind of hard to tell. We're going to be put in kind of a weird situation now where there's a question of, not a question, but we're going to get a new record keeper, right? We've got Amaron, but it doesn't seem like he actually I mean, we haven't had these record keepers really writing much from what we can tell, or whatever they are writing, Mormons condensed down to this account. So we don't have a lot in their voice, but we're going to then have Amaron not really have anyone to give it to until he finds this young up-and-coming Nephite named Mormon. So, but before that, the Gadiantans spread over the face of the land, and there were none that were righteous save were the disciples of Jesus. So is this just a reference to the three disciples who were still tarrying? Maybe. But I think that there is still a church contingent, right? Because, well, first off, Mormon's around, so he had to give it from somewhere. But who knows? Because by the time, so 320 years passed away, well, that's about when Mormon's 10. So at 305 years, Mormon wasn't even born. So that raises a lot of questions about, well, where did Mormon learn all of this stuff? How did he learn to be righteous, right? By the time he's 10 years old. And was it just because he was chosen by Amaron? I don't know. There's a lot of questions in there for me.
Yeah. The transition is so interesting to me. I hope we get into that more next week. But I also tend to think that there is still a small contingent, because later we'll see in more like the sub book of Mormon and in Moroni that there are letters that Mormon sends to the church, and he talks about people still being humble followers of Christ. So I think it is a small subgroup. It's not like Mormon and Moroni are it, but their people as a whole, their society as a whole has definitely declined. They find the secret oaths and combinations of Gadianton, the Nephites do. How? Like, how, where did they find them? Like, these just like keep popping up no matter. They had these decades of peace and true conversion. How did those survive? How did those keep finding their way back into their hearts? It's just, it's really frustrating.
And indeed it is. So with that, that's all for this week. We want to thank our editors for their hard work. Please make sure that you rate and review the podcast on your podcast platform of choice and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode, and share us with your friends. Do you think that they'd be interested? If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, make sure you join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We have a link in the show notes. Make sure to check out the Get Involved page to see how you can help contribute regularly to cover the cost of hosting. That's latterdaypeacestudies.org, and check out the Get Involved tab. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
We'll see you next week.